you could open up just in a quick word of prayer. Father, I pray for your blessing on our time together. Lord, may your name be greatly glorified and honored. In your name, amen. I hope you'll bear with me a little tonight as I'm going to speak on a topic that isn't particularly pleasant for most people these days. In fact, I would go on to say it probably is rather avoided, which is why I think it needs to be spoken on. If you follow along in your Bible, you'll also have to bear along with me because I'm going to jump around quite a bit. But if you want to portray a message, what's the best way to do it? One powerful way to portray a thought is by contrast. What shows darkness better than light? What shows truth? In this case, I want to show you the truth of God, the truth of His holiness, the truth of His almighty power and wonder, based on the contrast with our sin and the mighty wrath He has against our sin. In Psalms 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." From the very start, mankind, all of us, we are born in sin. And if you think that sin is not in you, and sin is not in me, then we are both blind to the reality of the world, and blind to the truth of what is throughout the whole Scripture. That from the very start, we are brought forth in sin. But not only that, sin is so penetrating, so encompassing in our lives, and it spreads really to every part. Job 15, 14 and 15 says, "What is man that he could be pure? And he was born of a woman that he could be righteous. If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy?" God sees this man, and he sees that all mankind have sinned. You all can quote numerous verses about the sin of man. And I hope, though, today you will not take that for granted, but will try to grasp and remember the depths of our sin before we came to Christ. Because how can we understand what Christ has saved us from and the great love and wonder of what He has done for us, unless we understand the depths of what we used to be? Romans 3, 10 through 18 has this same idea. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood." This is a description of all mankind. No one turns after God. No one seeks after God of themselves. If God had not reached down and sought after mankind, man would not have sought after righteousness and rightness of his own self. That's us. That's a picture of us. But unfortunately, it doesn't just stop there with sin. If indeed there was just this aspect of sin out there, it wouldn't necessarily be a big deal per se, except that we have sinned against a holy and righteous God. There is a direct punishment for our sin. There's a direct result of our sin, as it says in Scripture. And indeed, the sin of mankind has brought on all men the wrath of God, so that apart from the grace of God, all mankind is under the wrath of an almighty, powerful Savior. The one who says created the whole world, who, when it states of his power, talks about how he has dominion over all rulers and powers and authorities. This is the God who is angry with sin. Psalms 90, 7 through 9. says, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh." Colossians 3, starting in verse 5. Says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." If you look through this list, and there's a couple other lists, I wish I had time to read them tonight, that speak of just some individual sins that we, mankind, have sinned against the Lord God. And because of these sins, the wrath of God is ever present. It's against sin, but it's the wrath of God is also against what I believe is the greatest sin, the sin of unbelief against our Savior and rejecting Him. John chapter 3, well-known verse here. Most of you probably could quote it by memory. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Please picture in your mind as I'm speaking here a concept that I believe is quite forgotten in today's modern society. We want feel good. We want what makes me happy, what fulfills me. But the reality is that the Bible very clearly and strongly portrays the wrath of God against sin. This is not some just idea out there. Imagine the wrath of the most powerful, powerful being in the universe pointed at you. What would you think about that? And since many of us in this room, hopefully all, have known Christ as our Savior, think back and remember that you were in sin. And remember that the wrath of God was on you. And remember that wrath. Because without seeing our sin and the anger of God against our sin, how can we see the true contrast? How can we see the truth of His deliverance? In Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 43, Jesus Himself gives a warning. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And it does repeats the same phraseology with, "If your foot causes you to sin," or "If your eye causes you to sin." And the idea behind this is what we value most in life, even our own selves, our own body. Who would take away their eye? Who would cut off their hand or any part of your body? What price would be worth cutting off part of your body? But it says here, Jesus says, it is more worth to lose what is most valuable to us on the earth and escape the fires of hell. The fires of hell, and the Bible doesn't speak a whole lot on what it is like, because the Bible is not just about fear tactics or imagery or things of that nature only. But yet, all the same, we get just a hint of an idea of how awful hell really is. And this is the ultimate example of the wrath of God played out on those who have sinned against Him. And this justice of God, He righteously sends sinners to hell because of they have rejected Him. Revelation 21 has this similar thought in it, where it says in verse 8, But cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's a list of a couple individual sins, even, worthy of the lake of fire. And indeed, any sin that man commits against the Lord God is worthy. That makes that person worthy of the lake of fire. Now take this thought and apply this now to someone we know very well, the Lord Jesus. Remember now the pain he had to go through, but remember specifically what the worst he had to suffer was not simply the wrath of man, not the torture, not the cross he had to be on. The worst part of Christ's suffering was that all the wrath of God, all the anger of God against sin, in God's patience, he had kept it. Well, in Jesus Christ, Christ fully was received all that wrath on himself. And in Mark 15, 33 and 34, Jesus said, Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that point where God turned his back on Christ, he did so because every one of the sins that we committed and will commit had been laid on Christ, and God could not look at his Son. And in Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, to have to put your child on the cross to suffer the worst of punishments and to reject him and turn your back on him is just an unfathomable thought. And yet, our Lord Jesus Christ experienced this. His Father totally rejected him and punished him for what we deserve. If you ever were a child, which I'm assuming all of us were at one point, we all at some point did something bad. Well, have you ever done something bad and someone else was blamed for it and got in big, big trouble for it? Perhaps if we were a little mischievous, maybe that would make us feel good, but just knowing that our punishment was taken on someone else usually is not a satisfying thought, especially if that punishment were very great. How great, much greater a punishment. The lake of fire and hell is what we deserved, and the wrath of God was poured out on Christ, and he did not deserve it. So take this, and now see as a sharp contrast. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, He was delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And back in Isaiah chapter 53:4-6, again, well known as we think of our Savior and what he did for us, 4-6 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Colossians 2, skipping back to the book of Colossians, has a very vivid imagery. In the old days, in the time of when Jesus was put on the cross, a list was traditionally nailed to that cross above the head of the criminal. And this list entailed all the things that this person was accused of. And in Colossians 2, verses 13 and following, it says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." This handwriting of requirements against us is the exact and complete list of all our obvious and hidden faults and sins. Every one of them was recorded and, as it were, nailed to the cross, and Jesus Christ was accused of all of them. Every one of them, by Jesus' death on the cross, for the person who has accepted Christ as his or her Savior, every one of those sins, those requirements against us, was wiped away, was wiped clean. And that great exchange of all the depths of our iniquity against Christ, Christ exchanged that for righteousness, for being able to stand before God one day and being counted as holy, even though we are but worms. That what could be greater than such an exchange? What love, what wonder, what grace. And indeed, Ephesians chapter 3 is one of my favorite passages because it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ and his love. Starting in verse 18. This is a prayer that Paul is praying for the people of Ephesus. And at 18 it says, "That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all you ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." One day, all those who have accepted Christ as our Savior will meet the Lord Jesus and be with him in heaven forever with joys that no human tongue can say or utter or understand. And all this reward for one who has done sin, because he has been forgiven by our Savior. I pray that this contrast would show us more clearly what indeed is the depth and width and height and length of the love of Christ that could do such a thing for us. May we close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together, for such a beautiful day you've given us, for friends, for family, for freedoms, Lord. And Father, we owe you our whole lives. We owe you ourselves, and we pray that you would just impact us more clearly with what you've done, so we would see your worth more clearly. We would see your love more clearly and be able to honor you from our hearts, Father. And no longer live for ourselves, but live for you. Father, we give you glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.